So take out the little bulletin thing that you have there with the sermon heading on it and just cross it out or put it back in your Bible. All right. So Ivana almost sent you a text last night because one of the joys of preaching Easter Sunday around here is you get to do two sermons, one little one and one regular, not regular, but kind of regular. And so I prepared one out of Romans chapter 1 and one out of 1 Corinthians 15. And in between Wednesday and today, changed my mind about which one was going to be when. So it's not Romans 1, okay? So part of what was at work there was years ago, one of our saints who's gone on to glory, Mike Schultz. Mike was one of our really good Sunday school teachers. And every year about this time, usually around Palm Sunday or even a week or so before, Mike and I would, you know, we'd see each other, we'd get together, and he would kind of consternate and just moan a little bit. You know, he said, man, I feel like I teach the same thing every Easter. You know, it's the same lesson every Easter. By the way, we'd have the same conversation at Christmas, too. So it's like, man, I feel like I'm just doing the same old thing over and over and over. And I said, Mike, amen, brother. That's exactly what. That's exactly right. So that's what we're doing. Now, I've not preached this message before, so no, I didn't pull one out of the file and you're just, you know, getting a retread. But I did turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for this one reason. And if you want to look there with me, Paul says that what we read there in this chapter is of first importance. He says, I delivered to you there in verse 3. As of first importance, he said, what was given to me, what he had received. And what he received was the gospel. And he says that gospel is made up of this, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised 3 days later in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the message that he gives us. So just follow along with me as I read a portion of chapter 15. We're going to kind of do the high points through the chapter, but I want us to read this first part. Chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and in which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Of first importance. Church, according to the scriptures, what we read here and what I'm about to share with you here, what we've sung here, what you've heard prayed here, what you heard Dempster read and read, it is the most important thing you will ever be confronted with. It's the most important truth that you will ever hear. That's not preacher talk. That's not just exaggeration. This is of first importance. This is of primary importance because it is the gospel. As we saw this morning out at the lake, it is the gospel of God. It is his gift to us, his good news to us that Jesus is raised. And the implications of that are profound. And that's what we read in this passage. He says it's of first importance that Christ died. He didn't swoon. He didn't just go comatose. He didn't just pass out from the pain. He died. And the scripture says that he was buried. By the way, he died according to the scripture, according to the Old Testament picture of what God had given us would happen. Listen to what was so shocking to the people of Jesus' day. What would happen to the Messiah? What would happen to God's King? Isaiah 53 lays it out perfectly. It's the Old Testament gospel. And that's the picture that is presented that was such a stumbling block to the people of Jesus' day. He died according to the scriptures. Then he was buried. The body wasn't stolen. The body wasn't misplaced. Read Matthew's account and see how far the authorities, how far the Jewish leaders went to try to seal the tomb and be certain that that couldn't happen. They went to extraordinary lengths to see that that body would stay where it was put. But they couldn't keep it there. He was buried. And then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. Physically, bodily, brought to life. And again, the Old Testament gives us a picture of this, a preview of this that would come. Peter's sermon in Pentecost at Acts chapter 2 gives us the best picture of that as he takes that back to David. We've been studying the life of David, right? 1 and 2 Samuel. And God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would have an heir, he would have a descendant on the throne forever. How would that happen? Well, the scriptures unfold that chapter by chapter, piece by piece. And Peter stands up and says that even David took the role of a prophet. And as he's quoting from David in Psalm 16, David understood that this wasn't about him and it wasn't about any of his sons. And Peter takes it then and tells us exactly what it's about. As he quotes from Psalm 16 saying, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." In Isaiah 53, that servant song there, the scriptures tell us that the Father will look on the sacrifice of that servant. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. Dead men don't have offspring and their days aren't prolonged. There's a preview there that he would be raised in accordance with the scripture. And then there's just a general three-day pattern, right? Think about it for a minute. What was one of the signs that Jesus said would be a picture of pointing to who he was? Just as that prophet was in the whale for 3 days and three nights. There's a three-day pattern in the Old Testament. I'm not going to take time to develop it. But understanding that gives us this picture of the resurrection in accordance with the scriptures. So that's what we have here before us. And then he appeared. And there's a record of these appearances. First to Peter, and then it just goes down through the list. So here's this picture. There's a biblical, historical reality that Jesus is alive. Our lives are based on it. And staked on it. And there are personal, spiritual implications for that. Follow along with me as I read a little further, picking up in verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, as he has just said, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because he testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." There's that picture. And there's in that picture personal, spiritual, historical implications that matter to every single one of us in this room. Now look at it for just a second. He starts with the negative. He starts with this argument that's being made, or at least this word that somehow has gotten into the Corinthian church. Now the Corinthian church has a big problem that is so prevalent in today's culture. There's a difference, if you will, or a division between their theology and their behavior. Like in church, they'll say they believe one thing, or sing they believe one thing, or listen to a sermon that says they believe one thing, and then they go out and something is different. The way they live is different. Well, Paul says that even in regard to the doctrine of the resurrection, think about that. Think about what you're saying. Think about what your life is portraying. Think about what is implied by this reality. He says if the resurrection is false, then Christianity is just another of those long line of tales about a good man on a good mission who died a bad death. And that's the end. if there's no resurrection. That's the biblical story. If there's no resurrection, then Christianity is just another movement among many where preachers and proponents of that, what is being preached, are deceived and are deceiving. If the resurrection is not true, Paul says, then it's just a sad case of misplaced faith and hopelessness in the face of our sinfulness and our brokenness. You know, there are still people who gather at the tomb of Houdini. There are still people who go there waiting for him to bust out. Yeah. Because he got out of everything else. So they figure he's going to come out of that as well. How sad. What misplaced confidence. And we are no different if Jesus is not raised from the dead. That's what Paul is saying there. And then he says there's this hopeless reality that of all those times that you and I, and some of us anyway, have sat beside the bedside of a loved one, held their hand as they breathe their last, as we've sat beside the bedside of brothers and sisters in Christ or people that we love, what Paul says here is if the resurrection is not the case, then the sad reality of those people are just gone. Gone forever. That's the reality. Perished and lost. But here's another one of Scripture's big buts. And they're good. They're good. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those, he says, who have fallen asleep. And then he takes us back all the way to the book of Genesis. We inherited something from our forefather Adam, right? We inherited the sin nature and the broken world that goes with it. We don't have to learn sin. It's in us from the moment we're born. And we inherit that. It's passed down. And he says, just as in Adam all die, the legacy and the lineage that comes from Adam is the lineage and legacy of death. But then he says, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. Now that's not universalism, but it is for those who put their faith in Christ. They will be made alive. There's this great reversal. The bodily resurrection of Christ has huge implications for us as Christians. We need to think about this for just a second. Part of the implication of this resurrection day, part of the implication of the fact that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, is he is the first fruit. He's the first of many to follow. As Demser prayed, because Jesus is raised, we will be too. And that's the picture. That's the promise. And from our forefather Adam, we inherited sin and brokenness and death. And from our forerunner Jesus and our Savior, we receive forgiveness, life, and full restoration. And he goes on to describe some of the consequences of that, talking about things that are going to happen. One of those things that are happening is a thing that happens in the heavenly realms. Here he says, Christ is the first fruits. And then he says in verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things under his feet. And Paul goes on to lay out some of the implications of that, give us a little more specific detail about that. I'm not going to take time to cover that. But here's the deal. Jesus has been raised, ascended, and seated in all authority. And I'll go ahead and skip to one of the applications at the end. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul was in the Areopagus, he was there preaching to the Greek philosophers, teaching them. And they were willing to listen to his good stories about Jesus. They were willing to listen to this new religion, this God that they had never heard of, until Paul got to the point about the resurrection. And then they scoffed and shut him off. But not until he said this, that in regard to this resurrected Christ who has been made Lord of all, God commands repentance. God demands repentance. That's what we're confronted with, church, before you leave this place today. Yes, we've all been created with whatever idea of free will you want to take for yourself, but it boils down to this. In the end, God demands repentance. And you repent and trust Christ or face the consequences for it. But we don't have to face those consequences because Jesus has accomplished and conquered all that we fear and all that we are afraid of in death and in the consequences of that death. And Jesus' first fruits resurrection means, well, Paul goes on to tell us what it means. And I'm going to read a portion of it. Go over to verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? And I'm not going to take the time to read the next passage, but if you've been with me at a graveside service, you've probably heard me use a farming illustration. That's not original to me. Paul does it. And Paul says, you sow that corn kernel in the ground, it comes back different. You sow those peas, you sow those beans, whatever you put in the ground, that seed goes in the ground and it comes up differently, right? It doesn't come up as you put it in the ground. And he uses that farming illustration to tell us that that's what's going to happen. And he gives us that illustration to help us understand that there's a body fit for life in this world, and there's a body that will be needed in the next. And Jesus accomplishes what is needed there. And that's the picture that he gives us. There's heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. One down here is corrupt and broken and failing. The one down there, he says, is imperishable and glorious. I don't really know all that that means. He says that what is perishable will become imperishable. You see that? So it is with the resurrection of the dead, he says in verse 32. Follow with me. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. What is sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. So it just goes on to give us a little more detail about that. The man of dust versus the man of heaven. Again, think about it for just a second. It's been lived out before us over the years, right? You go into the ICU and you're struck with smells. You go into that rehab center, you're struck with pictures and images and people. It's not comfortable. The smells are difficult. What we see happening before us with the aging and the body dying. Right? The body just getting weaker. The body just little by little failing and demonstrating its frailty. Listen, church, we were not created for that. We were not created for disease and for decay and for brokenness. That came into this world through sin. That is not what we were made for. And listen, if you've ever sat beside that bedside of that person and watched them or even felt them die, held on to their hand, felt that blood coursing through their veins even while the brain is checked out, the heart doesn't want to give up because it was not made to give up. I'm telling you, I've seen it countless times. I held my mother's hand for hours and hours waiting for her heart to stop. And it wouldn't because it wasn't made to. But sin has taken what God designed for life and broken it. And Paul gives us this picture of how that all is going to be reversed. It's all going to be changed. And I don't know exactly what that's going to be like, but I do believe we have a model of it in Jesus. In his post-resurrection appearances, he had a body. He had skin and bones. He ate. He had conversation. And yet he passed through a door. And he appeared in a room. I don't know what it's going to be like. C.S. Lewis, in his book on heaven, declares those heavenly creatures as just glorious beyond our understanding. That'll be us in Christ. And that's the promise that we have here. That's the picture that we have here. Let's just look at how this wonderful chapter of Scripture ends up. He says in verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." That's that picture. I read one commentator who said Jesus in his post-resurrection appearances was just a walking, talking, living piece of the new creation. A walking, talking, living piece of the new creation. That's what we have to look forward to. So Paul finishes up this beautiful passage with this. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This is why we as believers can once again come beside our loved ones. At the beginning of their diagnosis, midway through their sickness, or even there at the deathbed, and pray for God's mercy that they go on. Because we know that going on is not the end, right? We know that going on is God's mercy. And that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And to understand that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." He says in verse 51, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen and amen. Again, the Corinthians and many of us have a tendency to separate our theology from our behavior. To live in a way that's inconsistent with what we say we believe. So how does the resurrection impact the way we live? Well, he finishes with that. Verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Immovable. You know what it means? It means to be immovable. It means to be firm and persistent. I think about what Jesus said, that if we build our lives on the rock of Christ, the storms don't blow us away. We're immovable in that regard. There's a permanence there. There's a stability and a strength. He says that we are steadfast, settled. That means we're not quickly rattled. It means, Christian, we don't freak out over everything. You hear that? We don't freak out over everything. If the market crashes, if the wrong man's elected, if things don't go the way we want, in the eternal perspective of things, it matters not. We are immovable and steadfast because of Christ, His resurrection. Every culture shifts and changes. That happens. That's a part of life. Don't let it blow you away. The resurrection means you can be steadfast, immovable, and then always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Eugene Peterson wrote a book on discipleship. The title of his book was "Long Obedience in the Same Direction." He stole that term from Nietzsche. Yeah, that was Nietzsche's term. What was true for Nietzsche, Peterson just took and applied to the Christian life. Because of the resurrection, and because of, as we heard this morning at the lake, that the power that raised Christ from the dead is ours who are in Christ. Because of that, then what God calls us to do and empowers us to do by His Spirit is just keep on. Keep on being faithful. Keep on being what God has called us and Christ enables us to be. Just long obedience in the same direction. Here's some applications we can take from this. Again, from Acts 17, Today you are commanded by God to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. That's the bluntness of Scripture. And the reality of that blunt command is a beautiful invitation that says, because Christ is raised, you can be forgiven. His death on the cross was sealed and amened by the resurrection. Because He's alive, you can be forgiven. Because He's alive, you can find stability in your shipwrecked, up and down life. Christ can give you that foundation because He's alive. Because He's alive, you can know what is real and what is truth by the work of His Spirit in you. So repent and trust in Jesus. And because of His resurrection, you can have a solid foundation in your life. You don't have to be rocked and just blown away by everything that comes along. And Christian, that should be the one characteristic that marks us. It's not just our joy in Christ, that should be there, but the confidence that that gives us. We're going to be okay. It's going to be okay. All right? It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. And what you do for Christ because of the resurrection matters. It matters more than anything you will do this side of heaven. Because our work for the Lord lasts. Because He is alive. And He is eternal. And nothing is in vain that is done in His name, done for His kingdom. A few years ago, in fact, the first mission trip we took from Westwood was a trip to the Ukraine. And on that trip, we spent a day or so in Moscow. Now, this was long before the breakup of the Soviet Union. And we were there in the Red Square. And like all tourists, we went into the tomb of Lenin, Lenin's mausoleum. There was a long line of people to go in there. And the body of Vladimir Lenin is in there, preserved. Preserved. It was moved during World War II, but then it was brought back. And yeah, it grays a little. And about once a year, they take it out and they bathe it in some chemical solution. I read about it. It really doesn't matter. Reverence and honor are forced. I say that because Hal Dickerson and I, one of the brothers that came through this church, has been a pastor. Hal Dickerson and I were there and we kind of snickered a little bit because honestly, I thought it was the silliest thing I'd ever seen in my life. And the Red Guards that were there were quick to tell us not to smile. Honor was forced. Because the greatness of that man was supposedly depicted in the fact that he was preserved there. We can go to mausoleums and tombs all over this world, church. Unearthed many years ago was a tomb of the first China emperor. You remember the story of the 8,000 life-size soldiers, the Terracotta Army? I mean, this man was buried with 8,000 life-size soldiers, horses and chariots. Each one of those 8,000 men has a distinctive face, a distinctive haircut, a distinctive expression. All carrying authentic weapons. He was buried with his wives and some of his animals to make ready for the kingdom next. But historians say that what that really was presenting was his absolute power and his great ambitions. Really? Absolute power? Huh? Where's he at? I have no idea. I mean, long gone. He wasn't absolute power. There is no tomb to visit, church. There is no tomb to visit. And our king doesn't take a clay army with him to testify to his greatness. Our living king will one day come from heaven opened and behold a white horse. And the one sitting on it then will be called Faithful and True. And his eyes will be flame of fire and his head of many diadems. And on his name is written, no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood in the name of which is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven come with this king, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that it is timeless and living and cuts sharp like a sword. And I pray that it has done and will continue to do that. Father, I pray this morning for every single soul that's in this room and everyone who may hear this message later or online. The Father will be confronted again with the reality that Jesus is King. He lived sinlessly and perfectly. He died vicariously in our place, taking the penalty for the sin that we committed, and his punishment, Lord, should have been ours. And Lord, on that cross, your wrath was satisfied and his blood was sufficient. And we know that because of the resurrection. We know that because he was declared to be Lord by your Holy Spirit at his resurrection. And so, Father, we pray that every knee in this room will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Father, I pray your Spirit will do the work of conversion in someone's heart right now. Bring life to that heart. Open eyes to see Jesus and open their heart to receive him as King and Lord, to repent of their sin and trust, and open their mouth to confess it. And Father, you say that when that's done, salvation has been accomplished. And so I pray for that. And Lord, I pray for your church. I pray for brothers and sisters in Christ in this room, myself included, that Father, we will, God, with every fiber in our being, as you empower us by your Holy Spirit, live lives that are steadfast and immovable, filled with joy and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing, Lord, that none of that is wasted. None of it is in vain. And so we thank you for that. Father, we pray that you'll be glorified. We thank you that we can celebrate the resurrection of Christ. That God, we can join the saints through the ages in singing his praise and look forward to the day when we do it gathered around his throne. And we thank you for that in his name. Amen. Amen.